the gospel message right there. Truth of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin. You know, folks, I'm always struck by what John tells us in the book of the Revelation. That when we see Him, the Lamb, as it were, having been slain, He will still bear in His resurrected body the marks of His crucifixion. Those wounds from which His blood flowed to wash away our sins and to make possible for us eternal life. What a blessed reality. The price that our Savior paid for sinners such as we. And I trust that as you're here this morning, if you have never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, you've never availed yourself the cleansing blood of Jesus, if you've never recognized your need for a Savior, you'd do that today. You'd not go from this place without the Lord Jesus Christ, without knowing your sins are forgiven, without knowing that you have the promise of eternal life. Appreciate that song that Joe sang for us. Joe's a senior evangelism student and Bible student in college, at Baptist College of Ministry, and we're going to have the privilege of having Joe preach this Wednesday evening. So just encourage you to be here for that and this young man to challenge us from the Word of God. Let me just mention a couple of things now so that I don't forget. There are, this one's highlighted, the ones out there aren't, this is mine, but there's some little flyers, if you will, out at the reception center that talk about the various concerts, recitals over the course of this week for the Sforzando String Camp. Those of you who are involved, of course, you already know when these are. But for our church folks, let me encourage you, if you have the opportunity to come out for some of these things, Monday evening at 6 p.m., there will be a faculty recital. And, of course, we'll have some music this evening and again on Wednesday evening. Then there's a morning recital featuring the advanced chamber groups and some of the other ensembles and the pre-twinkle campers, and that'll be Friday morning at 10:45, and then the final concert Friday evening at 7 p.m., and all of those various things, I believe, are right here in the auditorium. So, folks, if you're able to come out, I know you won't be disappointed. You'll be encouraged and blessed by the good music, and we appreciate those that have ministered to us this morning. Let me have you turn your Bibles, if you would, to Colossians chapter 3. For those of you visiting with us, you're kind of coming into the middle, but this message will stand on its own. We've been working our way through the book of Colossians. Now, some of you may feel like we're getting a little bit bogged down here in Colossians, but we're going to keep pressing ahead. I sat down this week and kind of mapped things out, and I think we have 8 more messages after today, maybe 9. I'm not sure if I can catch all that last section of bulk of chapter 4 in one message, but 8, maybe 9 messages to finish up our study on the book of Colossians. But today, we're at kind of a turning point. Last several weeks have been these passages we've been looking at where Paul was issuing warnings and cautions, and now he kind of turns to the positive exhortation, where he really begins to challenge us rather than correcting the wrong ways of viewing what it means to be a growing Christian and the way that we are to pursue spirituality, for lack of a better way of saying it. Now he's going to present to us positively what that entails. And so this is really kind of an exciting turning point for us. It's also kind of a humbling point. Because from here on out, you know, Paul is just going to pile on the exhortations. And he's going to say, you know what, if you're a Christian, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, then this is how you ought to be living your life. And that will encourage us, but it will also, I think, convict us. Because if we'll consider our lives honestly, we'll probably see that, you know, I fall away short of what God would desire of me. I'm not living as a believer in Christ ought to live with all the spiritual resources that He has made possible for us. So I think we'll be brought up short and at the same time encouraged. And these passages will cover a lot of ground and a lot of variety and just many, many things that are practical in how we live our Christian lives. So let's jump in here. We're going to read this morning the first 4 verses in Colossians chapter 3. You follow along here as I read. Paul says, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory. Folks, I want us to do something here over the course of the next month. I would like for us, all of us, to memorize those four verses. Okay, those first four verses there in Colossians chapter 3, I think they will be truths that will minister to our soul, things that will be a helpful reminder to us. Now, maybe you already know them, then you can just memorize some more. Okay, but if you don't, let's memorize these together. So here's what I'm going to have us do. I'm going to ask us all to read these first four verses together. Okay, we're going to read them aloud together. Then we're going to read verse 1 together. Then we're going to try to say verse 1 without looking too much. Okay, you look as much as you need to, but we'll just work on this a little bit here right together as a congregation. And I encourage you to work on verse 1 over the course of this next week. Maybe just read it through a few times yourself. Try to memorize it, and we'll come back next Sunday, and we'll have that one down, and then we'll move on to verse 2, okay? So that's going to be our plan here. So you follow along, or read along with me here, these first four verses in Colossians chapter 3. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory. Okay, so let's read verse 1 again together. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Okay, so now you try to say that, and I'm going to cheat a little bit here because I am amplified, and if I mess it up, I'll mess us all up, okay? So I think I know it, but you do your best, and I'm going to make sure I keep us on track here. So verse 1, let's say it together as much as you can without looking. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Okay? Now that's not too long, even for those of us with older memories, okay? For those of you who are still in single digits in age or the early teens, you've probably got that down already and you'll remember it for the rest of your life. But for some of us, we have to work out a little bit harder than that. But let's encourage us to do this. And folks, these are foundational truths for what it means to live a life in Christ. These are necessary things for us, and it will do us well to be reminded of these things, to hide these words in our heart, so that God can bring them to mind again and again and use them to help us direct our thinking to where it ought to be and rebuke us when we think about the wrong kinds of things and just keep us on track looking to and thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want to preach a message this morning entitled Keeping a Heavenly Focus. Keeping a Heavenly Focus. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for this passage. We ask that You'd guide and direct now in these few minutes that we have, that You'd guide my thoughts, my words, that I might speak exactly what You would have to be said, what You know is needful in the lives of these dear folks, and that which You want to use in individual hearts and lives. I pray, Father, for each listener, that You would open their hearts and minds, that Your Spirit might minister Your Word to them, they might respond in faith, in confidence, and in obedience. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This passage is very, very compact, and I don't know that we necessarily need an outline per se. We're just going to kind of walk through the verses, but perhaps it'll help you kind of keep things in line. So I've framed the message around these three points. First, the reality of our new life in Christ. The reality of our new life in Christ, and we'll see that in the first little phrase there in verse 1. Then the responsibility, our responsibility to focus on Christ. We'll see that in the latter part of verse 1 and verse 2. And then the reason behind this, our union with Christ. And we'll see that in verses 3 and 4. Okay, so before we just jump into that, let me just make a couple of preliminary observations. These verses kind of bring to a climax and in some sense summarize a lot of what's already been taught in chapters 1 and chapter 2. And Christ is the focal point of these verses. If you look down there and count, you will see that in these four verses, Paul refers to Christ by that title, the Messiah, the Anointed One, Christ, four times in just these four verses. And you'll see also connections of with Christ. And implicit, the idea of being in Christ. That is Paul's focus and emphasis here. And as those who have been, who died with Christ, who've been buried with Him, who've been raised again by having trusted the gospel, having depended on Him for our salvation, we are in Christ. And we have great riches with Christ. And now he tells us one of the foundational realities about living life accordingly, and that is having this idea of a heavenly focus always in view. So let's begin here with the first idea, the reality of our new life in Christ. The text begins, "If ye then be risen with Christ." Now, the word "if" there kind of signals what we sometimes refer to as a conditional statement. Kind of saying, okay, think about this, if this is true. Now the particular construction here, the "if" isn't there to raise doubts necessarily. It's not make you say, well, I wonder if I really have been risen with Christ. Now we ought to ask ourselves that question, but that's not really Paul's point here. Paul's point here to say is, okay, if those things are true, and he's assuming that they are, then you need to focus on Christ. You need to seek those things which are above. You need to set your affections. I mean, it's kind of like a coach if he says to his team of young players, he says, if you want to make this team, you're going to give me 110%. Now, he's not doubting that they want to make the team. He's assuming that. But he says, listen, if this is true of you, if this is what you want, then here's what you need to do. And Paul's doing the same thing here. He says, you know, if you're risen in Christ, if you have new life in Christ, then here's what needs to be true of your life. And sometimes translators, commentators will render this since or in view of the fact that you've been risen in Christ. But I really like the "if" because there is something there that calls for a response. That calls us to say, you know what, yes, that is true of me. Or maybe you're here this morning and you'd have to say, well, I don't know if that's true. I don't know if I have been risen with Christ. And if you're not sure, let me encourage you. Come and speak with somebody here that knows the Lord who can show you from the Bible how you can have your sins forgiven. Jesus paid for them on the cross. But only those who trust in Him, who depend upon Him, who humbly realize that they can't do anything to add to their salvation, that Christ has done it all. Only those can really say, yes, I've been born again. I've been saved. I have been risen with Christ. So being risen with Christ here in Paul's statement is not a reference to a believer's future resurrection from the dead, but to his identification with Christ's resurrection from the tomb. It speaks of new life in Christ. And that's a reality for every one of us who's a true believer. We have new life with Him and in Him. Romans 6:4 says, therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Paul says, if we've been risen with Christ, if you have new life in Christ, then these things ought to be true of you. I want to point also in this little first phrase here, the word "then." Okay? If ye then be risen with Christ. This is a transitional word, a connector, that points us to the practical implications and the appropriate actions and life decisions that follow from all the things that really have gone before, all the doctrinal teaching that Paul gave us in chapter 1 and the cautions and the additional teaching in chapter 2, he says, now, therefore, in light of those things, if you understand that you've been risen in Christ, that you are born again, that you have new life in Him, then, therefore, let this be true of you. We saw that same word used up in chapter 20. There it's rendered, wherefore. If you then be dead with Christ, and then he gives him some cautions, and we're going to see it again here in the next couple of sections that we look at. But Paul is saying, you know what? Given everything that I have said to this point, now if you can accurately say, yes, I have been risen with Christ, then, therefore, in light of all this, here is what ought to be true of you. And he moves on to our second point, the responsibility to focus on Christ. If ye then be risen with Christ, that's the reality of our new life in Christ, seek those things which are above, for Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. There's two exhortations in that little section that I just read to really they're imperatives. They are commands. And the first one is, seek those things that are above. And the second one is, set your affections on things above. Because you can see there's a lot of similarity to them. There's a little bit of nuance, but they're very, very much just kind of reinforcing that same idea. So let's look at the first one. Seek those things which are above. Now the word seek there isn't suggesting an investigation. Now the Greek word rendered seek often suggests the idea of desiring to obtain something, desiring to possess something. For example, Matthew 6:33, Lord says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. There's a desire there to become a possessor of eternal life. Or for example, Romans 2:7, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. So in that case, again, he's saying, if these are the things you desire to possess, but in our text here, Paul is not saying so much that believers should seek to possess those things that are above, though we will possess them if we're true believers. But rather, he is saying that we need to seek to orient ourselves totally to those heavenly realities. He isn't exhorting us to strive for a heavenly status, since we already have that if we've been risen with Christ. But rather, we are to make that heavenly status the guidepost for all our thinking and our activity. And the word there translated seek is really the idea of keep seeking those things that are above, kind of a continuous obligation. Paul uses the Greek present tense there to indicate that we as believers should be constantly occupied in striving for that orientation that is in line with heavenly realities and heavenly truths. So Paul says, what we're to seek? Well, things above. That little expression appears only in this passage. It's the only place Paul uses it, just these two times. And clearly it's another way of referring to heaven, because Paul calls it the place where Christ is. And yet again, it's not so much seeking the place of heaven, but seeking the things of heaven, the realities of heaven, the truths that align with the character of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is seated at the right hand of the Father even now. If I were to translate this verse literally, it would go like this. Keep seeking those things which are above, where Christ is, seated on the right hand of God. There's two Greek verbs there, is and seated. And some of the translations, like our King James, kind of put them together and just have it one verbal idea, but there's actually two there. And he's saying, seek the things of heaven. That's where Christ is. And by the way, he's seated in that position of authority and power at the right hand of his Father, where he awaits to return to this earth. And we need to live in light of his authority, in light of his holy and perfect character. Those are heavenly things. His priorities, his purposes, valuing what God values, setting first things that God sets first, setting aside things that God wants us to set aside, and keeping our focus on the things of heaven, the place where Christ is, where he is seated at the right hand of the Father. We seek those things above by deliberately and daily committing ourselves to the priorities and the values of heaven, and living those things out in our lives on the earth. Notice I said deliberately and daily. There's an ongoing need there, and it's got to be practiced. It's got to be purposed. I've mentioned to you before the expression that's there in Romans 12:2, be not conformed to this world. The idea of being pressed into the mold. And I've reminded us that, you know what, if we don't actively resist that, if we are not deliberate in our Christianity, the world will squeeze us into its mold. And so where this tells us to seek the things of heaven, we need to do so deliberately, purposefully. We need to recognize the fallibility of our own flesh and our own weakness, and in a planned fashion, keep seeking the things of heaven. Keep looking to Jesus. Keep considering who He is and what He values and what He considers important. Those of you who are string musicians, there's a name you may be familiar with, a fellow named Fritz Kreisler. Used him in an illustration before. This is a little bit different one. He was a world-famous violinist, died in 1962. And he made this statement. He said, narrow is the road that leads to the life of a violinist. Some of you are saying amen. Hour after hour, day after day and week after week for years, I lived with my violin. There were so many things that I wanted to do that I had to leave undone. There were so many places I wanted to go that I had to miss if I was to master the violin. The road that I traveled was a narrow road, and the way was hard. Now, Kreutzler's guidepost was to become a great violinist. And so he took deliberate and daily steps in pursuit of that goal. And that's the kind of purposeful attitude that Paul is commending us when he says to seek things above. One of the blessings of those here that are consummate musicians is that they have their priorities right, I trust. Okay? It's Christ and the violin. With Kreutzler, it might have been violin and everything else. Okay? But what Paul is saying is, you know what? We need to, with that same kind of deliberateness that those of you who are instrumentalists, that you practice your instrument, that planned, daily, deliberate action, we need to, in that same deliberate fashion, seek the things of heaven. Turn our attention to Christ, that place in heaven where He is, where He's seated at the right hand of the Father, and allow that to guide our thoughts. And then from our thoughts will flow our actions. Let me make one more observation on this before we move on. If you remember, the philosophy of the false teachers in Colossae kind of began with their earthly situation as a starting point from which, by their own efforts, by their own methods, they would supposedly be enabled to gain some mystical and maybe even visionary experiences in the heavenly realm. They were kind of looking from the earth and kind of wanting to aspire to the heavenlies, if you will. And Paul says to the believers, the true believers, he says, you know what? You're already a citizen of heaven. You've already been raised with Christ. You're already to be seeing things from that heavenly perspective. And instead of aspiring to shrug off, you know, anything that is temporal or practical and just kind of get into this ethereal, kind of a mystical approach to the things of God, realize that there are objective realities that are true of you as a believer. And now live life in this temporal realm, but live as a citizen of heaven. Our goal is to seek to align our whole being with our heavenly identity in Christ and to live on this earth for as long as the Lord gives us breath here in a manner that is fitting of a citizen of heaven. Seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. He continues, set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. Set your affection translates a single Greek word which has to do not with the emotions, as the word affection might make us think, but rather with thinking and with the use of the mind. Now, this is apparently something of a favorite word for Paul. It appears 26 times in the New Testament, and 23 of those times it's Paul using the word. It refers not merely to intellectual process, but to the will, the orientation of one's thinking, how we direct the focus of our thoughts. So the idea here is direct your thoughts to heavenly things, not just earthly things. That's the idea. To concentrate your mind on things like the character of Jesus and that perfect blend of love and strength that we see in the Gospels. That's to begin on earth to reflect the very life of heaven that is ours. So in essence, Paul is just repeating a little bit for emphasis what he said earlier. He said earlier, seek those things which are above. Here he uses that different word. Set your affection or set your mind on things above, same idea. And again, it's that present tense, and this is to be just an ongoing habit of how we think, a habit of mind. But this second expression has an additional nuance. It's that little added expression, not on things on the earth. Now, let me ask you folks, so does that mean we ought never think about anything temporal? Sometimes they'll say that person is so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good, right? They're just kind of living life in this, you know, mystical sense, you know. No, obviously we have to think about temporal, practical things. The point isn't that anything that's in the temporal realm is necessarily wrong. I mean, if we never thought about those things, we wouldn't be paying our bills. Okay? None of you would be good musicians. Okay? Couldn't be a medical doctor. Couldn't be a good businessman. Later on, Paul's going to talk about being a good parent, a good employer, a good employee. Couldn't do any of those things without having some thought to the realities of temporal living. But the point is this, that there are things of the earth that are fleshly, that are carnal, that are distracting to our spiritual life and our walk with the Lord. And those are the things we must not fix our eyes upon, if you will, and our minds upon. Paul uses the same expression, things on the earth, the same four Greek words in verse 5. He says, "There, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth." Obviously, he's not saying if you're living on this earth, take your life, okay? But mortify those things within you that are fleshly, that are earthly. And the same thing here, Paul is saying, you know, set your affection. Fix your mind on the things of heaven, on the things of Christ, on His character, on the things that He values, and not on the earthly things, not on the fleshly things, not on the things that are that distract. So obviously that includes things that are overtly sinful. But it also includes maybe some good and proper things if they become to us idols or if they stand in the way of our relationship with Christ. Okay, there are the obvious things, you know, the materialistic pursuits, the prideful interests. There's a museum called the Adams Museum in Deadwood, South Dakota. And it's filled with Wild West memorabilia, including this inscription left by a beleaguered prospector. He writes, "I lost my gun. I lost my horse. I'm out of food. The Indians are after me, but I've got all the gold I can carry." Okay? There's somebody who's got their focus backwards. Or when I was a kid, my dad liked a particular comedian with a real dry sense of humor, and he was a notorious penny pincher. And he tells the story of being accosted by a robber who said, "Your money or your life?" And as he stood there silently, the robber got impatient and said, "Well," and the guy said, "Don't rush me. I'm thinking. Okay? Now, you know, those are silly stories. But you know, folks, for us as Christians, as believers in Christ, those who have been risen with Him, it is just as silly, just as foolish to let our thinking get consumed by the stuff of this earth, by just the mundane, common, earthly. When we can be dwelling on heavenly things. When we can be allowing Christ to change us so that we live as citizens of heaven. So you say, well, what does God want me to be thinking about? Well, the Scripture, the Gospel, what Christ has been teaching you, how Christ lives His life, just to name a few. And there's things like Philippians 4:8 that says, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure." There's a good guideline. Purity. "Whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue," virtuous things. "If there be any praise, praiseworthy things, think on these things." And folks, we need to be deliberate and honest. Now there's a case in whatever we do, whether we eat or drink, whatever we do, we can do it to the glory of Christ. But let's ask ourselves honestly as we find our minds fleeting off to different things, saying, you know, is this something that's pure, that's right, that's honorable, that's praiseworthy, that's appropriate for me to be considering as a Christian? Or is it something that's just earthly, that's fleshly, that's distracting me, that's hindering me in my walk with the Lord? And you know, folks, it begins with being honest with ourselves. We are so quick to rationalize and make excuse and justify what our flesh wants. We need to begin the practice of just being honest with ourselves. You know what? You can't deceive God anyway. He knows. So when we just kind of try to rationalize in our own mind, we're certainly not fooling God. We may fool other people around us, but we're not fooling God, and we're frankly not fooling ourselves. We know that certain things that enter into our minds aren't right. And Paul says, you know what? Get your thinking, direct your thinking in a deliberate, in a focused manner on right and proper and appropriate things, the things of heaven, the things of Christ, the things that are beneficial to you in your spiritual walk. And you might ask yourself, what do you daydream about? You know, is it winning the lottery or winning someone to Christ? What captures your attention first thing in the morning? Reading the paper? Reading the Bible? What do you listen to most often? Sermons? Spiritually beneficial music? Or Glenn Beck? You know, I mean, there's all kinds of things that want to grab our attention and grab our thinking that may not be good for us. And we need to, in a deliberate fashion, direct our thoughts to to the things of God. What's important to me? What am I setting my affection on? Years ago, there was an article in the San Francisco Examiner that told of a man who very early in his life found a $5 bill on the street. And he resolved that from that time on, he would never lift his eyes when he was walking, always be looking for things there that he might find. The paper went on to say that over the course of his life, he had accumulated, among other things, 29,516 buttons, 54,172 pins, scores of pennies, a bent back, and a miserly disposition. Okay? And he missed out on some things too. The glory of sunlight, right? The radiance of the stars, the smiles of friends, the freshness of the blue skies. And folks, we laugh about that and it is silly. But you know what? As Christians, we can be like that man. And we can get our focus on pins and buttons and things that, whether they're inherently bad or not, still are not very profitable, and miss out on all the richness of what it means to walk with the Lord Jesus Christ and to live for Him. I'm going to tell you, folks, when you stand before the Lord, I will say this as dogmatically as I know how. There's not a one of you here that is going to say, I wish that instead of going out soul winning, I would have stayed home and watched more TV. No one is going to say that when they stand before the Lord. Not a one of us. None of us will say that. And you can make up all kinds of questions like that where we look at, you know, what are we fixing our attention on? What are we directing our thinking towards? And we stand before the Lord. Are we going to want to say, here, Lord, this is my life. Stories told of a couple that retired early, very, very wealthy, and they gave Christian people. And they gave the final 15, 20 years of their life. They bought a big boat, and they went out, and they had this dramatic shell collection. They were passionate about that. And so you wonder, as they stand before the Lord one day, what are they going to say? Lord, look at all my shells. Those are temporal, earthly things. If you like to collect shells, good on you. I mean, that's not the issue. But the issue is, where's your focus? What are your priorities? Are you hunched over after the things of this earth and of this world and of daily temporal living? Are you aspiring for all that you have in Christ and all that He wants to do in and through your life? So we have this responsibility to focus on Christ. And then in verses 3 and 4, and we'll just have to move through this quickly, is the reason is our union with Christ. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory. The word "for" is he's giving a reason. He says, for this reason, okay, here's why. So he's going to give them grounding in theology, and he gives three reasons. You've died. That's something that happened in the past. Okay, speaking of their identification with Christ in death, dying to the things of this world, dying to self. Your life is hid with Christ in God. That's something in the present. And then he says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, here's something in the future, you'll appear with Him in glory. So there are things that are true of your past that give you cause to give your focus to Him. There are things that are true of your life right now that give cause to focus on Him. And there are things that yet await us as believers that give us cause to focus on Him. You've died. Verse 20 said, wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, from the elemental spiritual forces of the world. And he goes on from there, same thing here. We're dead to the things of this world. And we're alive to Christ, and we need to get our focus on Him. Setting our hearts and minds on heavenly things, folks, is both necessary and possible. It's necessary because our union with Christ means we no longer belong to that earthly realm. We're dead to those things. But we are citizens of the heavenly realm. You think about American missionaries, and they may go overseas, but you know what? They still do things like check on what's going on in the United States of America because they're still citizens here. And they value the fact that this is their home in the earthly sense, even though they live somewhere else. And so it is for us, folks, as Christians. Even though we're living on this earth right now, we're citizens of heaven. And our priorities ought to come out of what's going on in heaven more so than what's going on this earth. Now, we have the practical realities of living life on a sin-cursed earth, and we have to deal with things. But we need to remember that this is just a temporary thing, and what's important is what's done for Christ. What's important is our view towards Christ. Setting our hearts and minds on heavenly things is possible because our union with Christ severs us from the tyranny of sin, and the powers of this world and provides us with all the spiritual resources that we need to be able to say no to sin. The second reason, your life is hid with Christ in God. Nowhere else in the New Testament is there reference to believers being hidden. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, there's some possibilities. The Greeks, and many of these Colossian believers would have been, you know, of the Greek, of the Gentile background, they would refer to someone who is dead as being hidden in the ground. Okay, so he might, you know, just be picturing there the idea of we're dead with Christ, we're buried with Him in baptism and raised again. So it could be that idea. Second possibility is kind of tied in with the thought that the Colossian false teachers were Gnostics, and we're just kind of set that one aside for now for the sake of time. The third one, and this is the one that I would suggest, is that Paul is writing in keeping with the Jewish apocalyptic worldview. Apocalypsis just means revelation type idea. And the Jews believe that many things relating to God and His purposes, though they exist in the present, but because they are in heaven, they are hidden from human sight. But one day those things will be revealed. And so in other words, the idea would be, Paul says, you know what? You're hid with Christ in God. You still have the same physical body as other lost people about you. You're still bound to the limitations of life upon this earth. So there's a sense in which the glories of your salvation are hidden. But they're hidden with Christ in God. And he goes on to say, but the day is coming when He's going to appear. And He's going to be made manifest. The glories of Christ. You know, when Christ hung on the cross, He didn't look to the watching world very glorious. Yet there was great glory there. It was hidden, in a sense, from general view. We realize the gloriousness of Christ's sacrificial death, but those without Christ don't. And as believers, many of the glories of being a Christian are hidden to the world at large. But you know, folks, one day it's all going to be seen. When Christ comes back, when He appears, Paul, the eccentric Jew to the Romans, right, and the worse than a Gentile traitor to the Jews, suddenly he's going to be seen by everybody as the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, as the man whom God greatly used in giving His word and winning untold people to Jesus Christ. And these Colossian believers who were former pagans living in a little third-rate town out in the country, they're going to be seen for all the glory that they have in Christ when they receive that glorified body, when they stand with Him and look upon Him and see Him as He is, and us, folks. All the limitations, all those things. Though it's true now that we are already in Christ and with Christ, one day those things are going to be revealed. They're going to be made manifest. But right now, our lives are hid with Christ in God. And so how we live that life is the way that we reveal to others that indeed those things are true and we believe them to be so. That we have great riches in Christ and we live life accordingly so that while others see that we're still suffering from many of the same limitations as they are, that we have something else. We have new life in Christ and it changes us. And it affects how we think. And it affects what we do and what we say and how we act. So your life is hid with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, you'll appear with Him in glory. Let me pause for a minute here before we finish up with this idea of Christ, who is our life. Folks, if you're a believer, then it's true. Christ is your life. Wiersbe says eternal life is not some heavenly substance that God imparts when we as sinners trust the Savior. Eternal life is Jesus Christ Himself. Wiest says Christ is not just the giver of our eternal life, but the essence of that life. But folks, here's my question for you. Is it evident to those around you that Christ is your life? Do you live your life in a way that shows that to be true? And sometimes you hear people say things about other people like basketball is his life, music is her life. And I wonder which is true for you. And you just ask yourself, be honest. You know, is it best to say my family is my life, my job is my life, my pleasure, my recreation is my life, my friends are my life, my ministry is my life, my investments are my life, my hobbies, my house, my car, improving my golf game, that's my life, my church is my life. Or can you honestly say, my Savior is my life? Christ, who is our life, folks. He is, but do you live in a way that's evident? That He is the preeminent one. That you are seeking the things of Christ, the things of heaven, that you're setting your affection, your mind upon the things of Christ, upon the things of heaven. Are those things true? When Christ, who is your life, appears, folks, you will appear with Him in glory. And the word there rendered appear is kind of the counterpart to hidden, right? Right now, some of those glorious realities of all that we have in Christ are hidden, but one day they are going to appear. And then we will experience fully all that we already have in Him. And together, folks, we'll sing things like this: blessing and honor and glory and power be unto Him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And we'll see Christ looking upon us with approval and taking pleasure in the reality that He's redeemed us by His blood and He's made us His child. And He loves us just as you love your earthly children, only more. And those are things that await us. So why do we continue life on this earth with that downward gaze to the things of this earth when we have new life in Christ? And one day it's going to be glorified life in Christ. And right now, though hidden, we still have Christ living in us. We still have His Holy Spirit enabling us. And we need to be directing our thoughts to the things of heaven. And God will use that then to direct every aspect of our lives. But it begins with that deliberate discipline of daily thinking on heavenly things, turning our attention to Jesus. We run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. Wonder how you're doing, folks. A.W. Tozer suggests 7 areas of self-examination that reveal the true priorities in our lives. Let me just read these to you, and you think about it. Think about how you'd answer. What do you want most? What's your greatest desire? What do you think about the most? How do you use your money? What do you do with your leisure time? Whose company do you most enjoy? Whom and what do you most admire? What do you laugh at? Folks, those are questions that we ought to ask ourselves honestly. And they will be revelatory to us of, you know what? What really is the focus of our life? What is really important to us? And folks, where we see ourselves falling short, and we just need to turn to God and say, Lord, direct my thinking to the Lord Jesus Christ. Direct my thinking to Your Word. Direct my thinking to the things of heaven. And guide my life with that in view. I'll close with one last illustration. There's a Scottish preacher who liked to talk about an eagle that had been captured when it was quite young. The farmer who snared the bird put a restraint around its wings so it couldn't fly, and then he turned it loose to roam in the barnyard. Wasn't long until the eagle began to act like the chickens, scratching and pecking at the ground. This bird that once had soared high in the heavens seemed satisfied to live the barnyard life of a hen. Well, one day the farmer was visited by a shepherd who came down from the mountains where the eagles lived. When he saw the eagle, the shepherd said to the farmer, "What a shame to keep that bird hobbled up here in your barnyard. Why don't you let it go?" The farmer agreed, so they cut off the restraint. But the eagle continued to wander around, scratching and pecking as before. So the shepherd picked it up and he set it on a high stone wall where, for the first time in months, the eagle saw the blue sky and the glowing sun and the other eagles soaring there. And it spread its wings and with a leap soared off into a tremendous spiral of flight up and up and up and was acting like an eagle. Folks, obviously the parallel is, as believers in Christ, if we've died with Him, if we've been risen with Him, if we have Christ living in us, then we ought to be soaring and growing and climbing in our spiritual life. But if we get our attention on just the meager things of this earth, we can scratch and claw and peck after them and think that we are perfectly satisfied, and yet we are missing out on so much that the Lord Jesus wants to do in and through our lives. But folks, it is not too late. Just like that eagle saw what was there for him. If we will allow God to direct our eyes, our minds to the Lord Jesus Christ and His character and the things that He tells us in His Word about what it means to live as a Christian, well, then we'll soar. We'll take off. We will move in that direction. Because as the writer of Proverbs says, you know, as someone thinks in their heart, so is he. The things that we think about, the things that we focus our attention on, those will be the things that direct every facet of our lives. That's why this is such a foundational reality. And the first one that Paul gives us as he gets into these practical things about living the Christian life, the first thing is begin by getting our focus on heavenly things and keeping it there. Let me ask you to stand. Heads bowed and eyes closed.